Yeah, okay. Oh, hey girls, how you guys doing? So we're in Acts chapter 7. We finished chapter 6. There was one of the questions in summarization to kind of merge into the context of chapter 7. Probably one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts as far as the chronology of the church as recorded in the book of Acts and what God is doing in relationship to Israel and a postponement of what he intended to do that takes place in Acts chapter 7. We finished up chapter 6 with one of the seven people that were chosen to be what I call deacons. They're not called deacons, but they were to serve, and that's what a deacon essentially, the title means. But it's a very serious, you know, position that was given, and there were credentials and qualifications that they were, you know, advised to take into consideration before they determined who they would choose to, you know, to take on this responsibility. And two of them that were going to be noting in chapter 7 and chapter 8, respectively, would be Stephen and Philip. Stephen in chapter 7, I'm getting ready to talk about them. But he's debating and discussing with these people, and they couldn't answer what he had to say. And so they stir up the people and the elders and the scribes. And that's where I mentioned, I think Eileen had asked. Let me show you the verse. I looked it up when I got back home. Deuteronomy 17, where it talks about kings, you know, writing the scriptures. And I've always looked at it that you make your own decision because it allows you, the way it's written here, that the kings themselves write a copy of the scriptures. I've always looked at it as they appoint somebody to write the scriptures. And I'll give you a couple verses for it. It's like the Bible you have right now is a King James Bible. King James didn't write this Bible. He appointed people to take on that responsibility. And that was the role of scribes. But Deuteronomy 17, 18, and by no means would I become, contentious over it. But this would be a reason why if somebody thought or leaned towards the king himself writing the scriptures as a copy would be here. Deuteronomy 17, 18. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. This is going to be a king. That he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And I would be leaning towards him appointing scribes from the Levites to write the book. And the reason is, look at two other places. In 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 10, it was under his authority during whatever time he would be a king, that the responsibility of maintaining the continuity of scriptural preservation would be granted through the guardianship of Levites. Those that were chosen to do this would be scribes. In Deuteronomy, 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 10, and it was so when they saw that there was much money in the chest that the king's what? Scribes. See that? King scribes. So he has people appointed right underneath him. That's where you get the word scribble or scripture. Look one other place. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 13. This would lead me to believe that that's what it's talking about. So I gave you those verses. They weren't readily available. I had to look them up. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 13. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought in the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were what? Scribes and officers and porters. Let me show you one other verse in Malachi, I think it is. There, very clearly, it was their responsibility to be guardians of the scriptures. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. See Malachi 2, verse 7? For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But what you're seeing right here is God recognized a responsibility and therefore an accountability of the Levites and the priest, that they had some sort of mandate to maintain the integrity of the scriptures. And here it was audible, and the other places I showed you would lend you to believe it was also textual. through the role of a scribe that were said to be Levites, priests. Okay, so back in Acts chapter 6. So he's communicating and talking to these people, and realize he's somewhat of a new convert. I mean, Christianity's kind of new right at this point in time. And they couldn't find anything wrong. See, he hadn't studied the New Testament. There is no New Testament. It's getting ready to be assembled. As we go through the book of Acts, you know, in a few more chapters, it's going to start coming out and writing and circulating. So he's talking here and disputing with these people based on his knowledge of the Old Testament. And we already saw previously in chapter 6, a bunch of people were getting saved that were priests. So if you're a true, legitimate skeptic in the message of the New Testament, and you say you believe the Bible, you will become a convert. If you already have the common ground that you believe the Scriptures, well, then let me show you from the Scriptures what the truth is. So if you can get a Catholic to accept the authority of the Scriptures, you have some common ground. Same with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, or even to some extent to a Muslim that believes certain portions of the Scripture. That's the common ground you can move to try to get them to see the error of their ways. But what he's talking to these people who supposedly believe the Bible, but they're not accepting what he's saying. Earlier in the chapter, priests did. Here, they're not. And what they do is that the standard tactic is when you don't believe what, and you can't argue an idea, you begin to attack the character of a person. What's that called? Ad hominem? Is that called something like that? Ad hominem? Isn't that what it is? Where you attack the character of somebody? And you see it in politics all the time. With the arena of ideas of a conservative viewpoint where you rationally discuss something and logically lay out the pros and cons, you start, you know, getting into the character of the individual, which isn't always wrong, because that's one of the reasons people that were chosen to be these deacons were to be of honest report, because character has an effect on the reception of people listening to you talk to them. I mean, it's really difficult in an intelligent conversation disputing, you know, creation versus evolution when you're swearing, cussing, and smoking in a bar while you're drinking. I'm not saying that can't have an effect on somebody that's in the same, you know, you're with those people, but they look at it, it's like, who are you kidding? You ain't got nothing I ain't got. What do I want what you got then? Amen. I want something I need. Amen. So it does have an effect on them. So they're looking and they're trying to attack his character. There's nothing there. And what they accuse him of blasphemy. He talked bad about the temple, about the law, about their customs. It's like, whoa, you're talking about our customs and our laws and the temple. And so it was real. It was a threat. You begin to realize, okay, here's lost people, and they're listening to the message of the gospel as clear and as powerful as anybody could give it, because he was full of the Holy Ghost. So you know it wasn't maybe the way we at times may give the gospel to people. But they're getting it, and they're sitting there, and they're listening to it, and they're responding with a shield in front of them, deflecting what he's saying, and coming at him with a sword, because they feel threatened. What they've been taught from their childhood is being questioned and challenged. And he's trying to argue with them, well, wait a minute, what you've been taught from your childhood is true. You just don't understand it properly. And he's going to give the opportunity to articulate that and expound upon it with a much broader exposition. And that's what we're going to see in the very next chapter. So you're going through here, and you saw that he is his countenance is one of clear innocence that's radiating the glory of God when it says he looked like the face of an angel. That, you know, had nothing to do with his complexion or, you know, illuminating light. It was clear that this man was at peace with God with what he was saying. And now he's in chapter number 7. He's not delusional, amen, or rabid. Now, in Acts chapter 7, it's a very important chapter as we go through this. This is a pivotal point in time. And to me, this is so important. Maybe we'll divert to get this point across, because it's how God deals with people. They have been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Look in Luke chapter 19. I think that's where it is. Let's see. Boy, if it isn't. Luke chapter 19. It talks about the day of thy visitation, I think it is. Anybody know where that is? Luke chapter 19, I think. Luke chapter 19. Yeah, it is Luke 19. Thank you, Lord. In verse 41, and when he was come there, he beheld the city and wept over it. Here's Jesus Christ, marching, on the back of an ass, into Jerusalem. People throwing palms down, and Hosanna the Son of Highest, David the Son of David in the Highest. And they're acknowledging at least the possibility that they believe he's the Messiah. And that's bothering people that are threatened once again. You can only be threatened by Jesus Christ if you want control of your own life. You'd want to give him the reins. But they're doing this, and the Bible said in verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass round, and keep thee in on every side. He's talking about if Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. He realizes the hardness of their heart is a clear indication they're going to reject him. He knows he's going to be crucified, and eventually judgment's going to come. Now, he hasn't pronounced that judgment yet directly. It's indirectly, prophetically, it's yet in the future, which is very clear that they're going to be extended an opportunity to change their mind after being granted repentance. This is how God deals in our lives. And this is now, for the last 3.5 years, he's been walking on this earth doing all kinds of miracles, incredible things, that no man can do these things except God be with him. It's you can't deny that. It's just whether or not the claim of his messiahship is truly grounded in the scripture. And they needed something to prove that. Well, the resurrection would do that. The cross wouldn't. The resurrection would. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They simply don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. And God knows that. I mean, who would reject Jesus Christ if they knew who he was? And so he gives them an opportunity. And what I want you to see is verse 44. And you shall lay thee with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Now this takes place from hindsight, 70 AD. Because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Now you get that, and you jump into the book of Acts, because he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So in the beginning of Acts, who are they talking to? It's all Jews. We killed the Messiah. Don't you know what he talked about in Isaiah? Don't you know what he talked about in Psalms? Don't you know what he talked about in Deuteronomy? And he's all these verses he's disputing with these people about. In Acts chapter 4, they get brought to the high priest. In Acts chapter 5, they get brought to the high priest. In Acts chapter 6, they're disputing with priests that bring them to the high priest, which he's about to sit down in front of Acts chapter 7. And this is it. See, God's long suffering has a limit. And he's going to hold them accountable to what they've been shown and given the opportunity to repent over. Now, you and I need to realize this in our own lives in the day and age we live in. Brother, the tribulation's going to take place. And when it starts, there's a 7-year period of time. But what we need to understand is this is the day of our visitation. We have been called to live in the day and age that precedes the tribulation happening. We're right here when it's going to happen. Amen. Noah had a day of his visitation. He was accountable for the time he lived in obedience to the faith that he understood and was called to yield to. The flood came, so on and so forth. You've got Moses during the plagues of Egypt and crossing the Red. That was the day of their visitation. You know, you look at Joshua and the children of Israel leaving Egypt, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, crossing the Jordan, was the day of their visitation, the time of their visitation. And you look at the apostles during the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the time of their visitation. You have people during the Reformation and the Inquisition in the 1450s. That was the time of their visitation. This is the time of our visitation. We're no different than any one of those people except the time we live in. Because I'll tell you right now, no matter how great a preacher D.L. Moody was, and he was, or Billy Graham, he could not lead your next door neighbor to Christ or the person you walk with, that you work with to Christ. Why? Because he's not able to reach them. You are. I am. Humbling? Am I right? So what you're seeing here, this is the day of our visitation. Doesn't matter how many signs and wonders and powers that were endued upon the apostles. The apostle John could not win your brother or sister or child to Jesus Christ. Why? They're dead. This is your time of visitation. And we need to recognize the opportunity we have to live by faith, because what's taking place now is the intensity and the magnitude of the bombardment of temptation that's available. You don't have to travel on a horse to some red light district to go, you know, do something bad or evil. You just got to go somewhere and turn it on right here. Yeah, meet ya. You know what I mean? Or, whoa, that's all you got to do, man. It's at our fingertips. The Bible says evil men shall wax worse and worse. So the materialism that tempts us today is so much more heightened to the sensitivity of our depraved nature that you could work and get this and work more and get more of this and work harder. And so you're tempted to gauge a concept of success mingled and merged with Christianity, where Christianity is over here, and you're a Christian, everybody's a Christian, and you begin to wonder, are you really a Christian? I'm not saying you are, you aren't. All I know is by their fruits ye shall know them, because I don't know people's hearts. Amen. Something's wrong with Christians that aren't drawn to the Word of God. Right. Something's wrong, man, if you can't talk Bible with somebody who claims to be a Christian. But you and I need to be aware that this is the time we live in. And our opportunity to be a light to others around us, very important to recognize and get this. Because God shows us and he shows us. And there's periods of time in our life where God has to pull us aside and let us walk on this horizontal plateau till we get a hold of certain things, get a grip on certain things. And then he expects us to rise to higher goals. Because the Christian life is a journey upward, brethren. We're supposed to look at things above. And it's a ladder. You know, you have a ladder. Jesus Christ is said to be a ladder. See? All the rungs. And then, you know, how many ladders you got right here? Well, there's two. See? And these series of ladders. Christ is said to be that ladder in John chapter 1. But in the book of Song of Solomon, he's said to be a lattice. He looks through the ladders. It's a series of ladders. Anywhere in your life as your journey with God, you can, because there's something frightening. I didn't mean to get so far off on this, but it's intense. It's frightening that you can look at a ladder, somebody 25, 30 feet in the air, and it doesn't look frightening.
Right.
No. So you step on one of those rungs. And another rung. Yeah. And another rung. And all of a sudden you realize things aren't really in your control, are they? And the wind up there isn't the same as the wind down here, is it? Same wind. And so at any point in time, you can let go of this and just walk on this plane. And God, you need that. And then anywhere else you can go, you can climb up again. And you can walk back. See, this is your choice. But God intends us to go. And every step, there's a step between us and death. He's showing us, I got your control. It's all okay, don't worry about it. But that assurance is something you need to be more sure of. We're insecure in our relationship with God, how much we trust him. And then there's just times you need to hash things out and get things understood between you and God. That's why it's not for us to judge each other, amen? But it's a journey this way, and recognize that. Because at some point in time, just like right here, God's going to hold you accountable. I've showed you enough. You got to make a decision. Doesn't mean somebody can't get saved or somebody can't get right with God, but the wind bloweth where it listeth. It moves. And I see people, you witness to them, and the Spirit of God is dealing in their life. And that says, okay, you got to make a decision. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to get right with God. Does God cease loving you? Does God cease dealing in your life to try to win you and woo you? No, he doesn't. But it's not the same. There's periods and movements of the Holy Spirit. And those are distinct in the book of Revelation, where he gives you seven movements of the Holy Spirit in the church age prior to Christ's return. You're watching that right now in Acts 7. This is a pivotal point in time where God says, okay, we're going to get off the ground right here and let Jesus Christ be the foundation. Because if not, we're moving on. And what he wanted to do with Israel in the book of Acts, chapter 7, didn't happen. And we're going to see it was postponed. Because they don't accept the foundation of the faith. The foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Now, having said that, this is what's happening in the book of Acts, chapter 7. It's critical to recognize as we read through this. Because you're seeing a very well thought out discourse by Stephen. He going to the high priest, Acts 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Now, this is just a form of manipulation. He's like, "Are these things so? What do you mean? They said you were blaspheming the temple. You spoke bad about Moses and the customs of the Jews. You make fun of the way we dress or something. And the fact that we got to wear our beards, we can't run. You're telling us we don't have to, we're not under the law anymore. You know, you're saying things contrary to what we believe the Old Testament was commanding us to do. Well, the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." In so many words, that's what he's telling them. And they're threatened by so the high priest. Now, you got to get this. This high priest, brother, was there in chapter 5 and chapter 4. As a matter of fact, this high priest is only one high priest till he dies. And that high priest was there during the time of Jesus Christ when he was brought before them. God's been dealing with him. And just like he deals with people on the uppity ups, he deals with people on the downity downs. Amen? He deals with all of us, wherever you are. And so, but right here, this is going to be the last time judgment is coming. I think you had enough light. Light rejected his lightning. So he tries to manipulate Stephen into being coward. Because here Stephen's kind of a young convert, and it's somewhat exciting to be able to explain your faith. Your eyes are open. It's like, wow, geez, we got it, amen. We found the Messiah. And so he's somewhat excited, and all of a sudden, you know, they just squash it. You know, they shut the faucet off and said, "Sit down." In front of the Sanhedrin. Well, they don't call it the Sanhedrin, they call it a council. The Sanhedrin means to sit down in a council. So that's what is generally recognized. Every city had like an officiating body, you know, that would, you know, stroke their beards and look at people with, you know, eagle eyes and challenge and question what they were saying as far as how it fit their interpretation of the lifestyle of the Jews at that time and in that area. So what you've got here, he's trying to make them cower. See? "Are these things so?" And of course, he's not afraid at all. As he's confident. He was a good choice. And he said, now he begins this, we're going to see this, because he begins this. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto..." So he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers." So this is an approach where he's not being what you call a whippersnapper. Where, you know, older people look at younger, you're just a whippersnapper, like rude and not polite to the honor that belongs to my age. he respects them. "You render honor to whom honor is due." And so he's like, okay, men, brethren, and fathers. I recognize some of you people are, you know, on the highfalutin side of the hierarchy. And so he gives them respect with certain titles. And now look what he says here, "Hearken." You can almost, there's a quiet. They're listening. And they don't say anything all the way up until he gets around verse number 51. The next 52 verses, everybody's quiet. And then in verse number 51, he turns the tables. Just like Jesus did when the people were, you know, putting money and trying to make money in the house of God. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 7, look at verse 51. Look what he says to them. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised..." I shouldn't be laughing, but he brings it to this point. Now, he pays dearly for this because he ends up getting stoned to death. These weren't folks you just mess around with or take lightly. But, brother, before he said this, he got all the way up to verse number 50 and laying down a case. And then he said, they condemned themselves. And don't think his death was in vain, because it wasn't. A man got saved as a result of that. That changed the course of Christian history. His name was Paul, or Saul became Paul. But look at how he addresses him after he gets through here. So he kind of saves that. Towards the ninth, till he gets to the ninth inning. And so he got Acts chapter number 7, which is in, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." And then he said, "The God of glory." Now he says this, you jump over to Psalms chapter number Psalm chapter 29, I think it is. This is the only time you find, I think it's Psalms 29. Psalm 29, yeah, 1-3. It's the only time you find this phrase in the Bible. So these are, they're going to know, you know, somebody's in there is going to know that he just used a phrase, which is a title of God, which is only found here. So what he's doing is he's going to just squat, you know, just calming down the fire. He's not going to fan it. Amen? And he's just going to say, okay, listen, we believe in the same God. Let's start there. In Psalm chapter number 29. He's not attacking. It's not an attack mode. Amen. It's not trying to win a debate here or nothing. He's going to lay down systematically their faith in such a way that it incriminates them. And there's no dodging it. He's going to get there first. Psalm chapter number 29, verse 1. But look at how he does it. You know, there's a way, a soft answer turneth away wrath. The more important thing is that somebody sits and listens. And you don't push him away. Amen? Let the word of God push them away. Psalm 29, instead of you having to win the argument. In Psalm 29, verse 1, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. See the God of glory? As far as I know, that's the only time you find it. It's just an automatic cross-reference. And he's letting them know that God's voice, it's his word. That's what's going to be the thunder in this discourse. And what you see taking place, is look in Acts chapter number 26, I think it is. Acts chapter number 25. This is what's known as Christian apologetics. You ever hear that phrase, apologetics? It's kind of a theological word. It doesn't mean that a Christian is apologizing. it's a defense of what you believe. It's an opportunity to explain what you believe, you know, as far as the challenge to its, you know, its scriptural validity. And so this is Christian apologetics. You believe in creation? Well, you have an opportunity to explain from the book of Genesis and maybe Matthew, where Jesus talks about it, and you put things together in the book of Job and other places. Acts chapter 25. It's Christian apologetics. And this is where the Bible says a wise man studieth to answer. And the way you learn how to speak to people about what you believe is by speaking to people what you believe. And every time you get something wrong, the next time you can get that part of what you said or didn't say right. So that the next time you get that part right, you'll realize something else you said wrong. That's how you learn. In Acts chapter number 25, verse number 16, this is Christian apologetics. And you should be able to. Now, this is missing within the body of Christ, where the church just has become inundated with the temptations of material wealth and kind of pushed their study and knowledge of the scriptures aside as less serious than it needs to be taken. Because everything about our faith is based on the word of God. But there are few Christians that can, speak through the word of God, articulating it in some way or fashion that it's clearly presented to someone else as a defender. Well, this is why I believe this. Why do you believe what you believe? Okay. Acts chapter 25, verse 16. So it's not enough to come to church and believe what the preacher says. You need to, if you're really grounded, you're going to hear what the preacher says and put the things together between you and God and the word of God alone. And that's when you become grounded. In Acts chapter number 25, then you start speaking it to people. This is Christian apologetics. Acts 25, verse 16. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license, that's freedom, to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. This would be his faith. That's Christian apologetics. Let me show you one or two other verses. Look in Titus chapter 1 and Philippians 1. Titus 1, I got that written down. You see what it says. Titus 1 verse 9. Titus, so do you believe Jesus Christ is God? Well, you're correct, but your ability to present that to someone else has to do with your, you know, time in the Word of God. And if you have the time in the Word of God where you can show somebody, that's when you're grounded. Amen? You're not grounded based on parroting what a preacher says. Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. He's talking about preachers. That he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Yeah? This is one of the objectives. You're always trying to help people, even if they're doing wrong. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. That's why heresy, it's necessary they come, that they that are approved of God may be made manifest. You sit there and you say, boy, this guy is disagreeing here. Who's right? And there's nothing wrong with disputing and having questions or challenges. It's the attitude. Philippians chapter, that you will be able to pick up. Galatians, Ephesians, mm-hmm. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, I think it is. Let's see if that's it. Even as it meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my seed. The defense and confirmation, that's Christian apologetics. The ability to defend the faith and confirm what you believe based on scripture with scripture. So that's just the fancy word of it. But the reality is you should know what you believe and why you believe it, based on the scriptures. Back in Acts chapter 7. So Acts chapter number 7. So he's laying this out. Now he presents something here in a very structured, organized path where he's going to establish a precedent and define a pattern that exists. From hindsight now, it's like, man, throughout the Old Testament, this was being outlined and displayed for us to see it. And that is going to involve a patterned demonstration with a series of people in the rest of this chapter, where he's going to show that because of unbelief, the promises of God are postponed. So if you guys don't believe this, the promises of God, he's going to begin with Abraham, are going to be postponed, and God will allow tribulation and misfortune to come into the picture of your life to purge that unbelief, your value system, your priorities. And brethren, there are certain things that the amplified voice of God gets through our wax-filled ears into our hearts like nothing else, which is through tribulation and problems. We're listening when we got problems. We're talking, we're in that book. We want counsel when we got problems. And now you look at this, and now the first person he brings, the God of glory, they're listening. Nobody's saying boo. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Mm-hmm. When he was in Mesopotamia, now Mesopotamia means between two rivers, something like that. That's the area between, which two rivers are in the Middle East over there? Tigris and Euphrates. And what you'll look at, it's called the Fertile Crescent. And you know, early civilization and stuff, it's called the cradle of civilization. And what you've got is, it's fertile because you've got a river here and a river here. And rivers have all kinds of fertilization properties through the tributaries of small channels of water and animals that are there and the droppings and the trees and the leaves. It's a great place to be. Amen. So they're right there, and this is where he was. He was in Mesopotamia. Now he lived in an area called Ur of the Chaldees, and now it says before he dwelt in. He's spelling it here Chayran. It's Haran in the Old Testament. It's the same word. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Haran. So you have a spelling variation, but it's the same word. And now what you're seeing here is what I want to get across, which is also very rich as far as I'm concerned, and very important, is that this pattern, look at it, and you're going to see that Abraham was given command to do something before he did it. The father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Chayran. Now, you're told he has appeared. There's no record in the book of Genesis of a visible appearance. There is of an audible. this sure alludes to at least the possibility that he saw something. You know, God manifested himself to him. And what it's saying is that before God holds somebody accountable, he makes sure he knows what they're going to be accountable for. It has to do with the age of accountability, not just with, you know, youth, but the proportional accountability that God deals with individuals is based on light they're given over a period of time. And so you're seeing here, Father, he was given this before, but he doesn't leave before. Certain things had to happen. First of all, his brother has to die. That wasn't enough. He doesn't go where God told him to go. Then his father has to die. Then that was enough for him to go. Amen. God brought probably, it was postponed. That's what he, I'm believing, that's what's going to come out is we're going to look back in Genesis. But look at the same thing with Joseph. See it, verse 9? The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, we'll go through the story of Joseph when we get here, but I want to demonstrate this theme that's going to carry through into a flood by the time we get to the end of this chapter. In verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren. See, we're just taking this. Jesus Christ was here, and they rejected him the first time. That's where he's going to bring this. I understood you rejected it the first time. And God said, you didn't know the day of your visitation. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. This is a set. Well, you get another chance here. Now, this is very. Now, look at the same thing with Moses. See it in verse 20. In which time Moses was born? In verse 35, this Moses whom they refused. Remember, Moses went to be their deliverer? And they rejected him. The second time they accepted him. See that? And then he gets into Joshua. And he talks about Joshua, who the Greek word translation is Jesus in verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. We'll look at that when we get there, but that's Joshua. And there was a second opportunity to get into Canaan after Moses, and then with Joshua they still never entered into rest. And he said, "There remaineth a rest for the people of God." This is where he's bringing them, and it's because if you don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, this is going to be postponed, and God's going to send tribulation. That's exactly what is taking place here. So it's going to do a giant circle, and in that parenthetical period of time where God pushes Israel aside because of their obstinate, stiff-necked resistance to the Holy Spirit, he puts together a body which is called the church, that's you and I. It's a summation of here. And what I think of is the wonderful illustration of, for me, of vanilla. And vanilla it's one of the most expensive, I think it's a, what is it, a spice? Or it's a spice, I think. It's one of the most expensive spices there are in the world. And it's so wonderfully, the flavor and the aroma, it's so well-received and loved around the world that it's a cliche to call something, well, that's vanilla. You just take it for granted. But everybody loves it, even still. And it's very expensive, but it's very common. It's loved. It's basic. It's a cliche of itself, just the word vanilla. That's how popular it is. And the thing about vanilla is that up until recently, it was futile to try to cultivate it because they didn't know how. Vanilla would grow, it's this orchard, and it was really prominent in Mexico. And it only blossoms where you could reap it, the flowering benefits of it one day a year. And only a few hours in that one day a year. So you had to be ready. And what's happening right now? Vanilla. They've taken for granted God, the promises, the fathers, the scriptures, the opportunities and privileges that belong to them. It's just pushed aside. Amen. It's vanilla. But God says, thou knowest not the day of thy visitation. And if they don't respond, it's going to go to somewhere else. Amen. That's with you and I. And on a personal level, there'll be plateaus in your life where God's dealing with you something, and it's like he's been dealing for a while. And this is the day. of thy visitation. And it's like, ah, you know, God, the Bible, Christianity songs, you know, vanilla. In Acts chapter 7, now this is how they're perceiving this. And they miss, that doesn't mean vanilla ceases around the world, because we've all tasted the vanilla, haven't we? And we've gotten saved. We're partakers of the olive tree, not the vanilla tree, but the similar concept. In Acts chapter 7, now this is what's taking place here. So he said, the God of glory appeared on our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now look at this in what time is it here? Well, let's look at Abraham. Let's get through this part. In Genesis chapter 11 and 12, look at this. Before he was in Haran, he spoke to him. He didn't listen. Here's the father of our faith. Now he uses Abraham because Abraham, the Jews recognize that's our father. They realized at the beginning. Why did God choose Abraham? His faith, because he believed God. God counted him for righteousness. His foundation, where he called God the Lord of heaven and earth. He was monotheistic. During the time of Abraham, it was idols galore all over the place. He stood out as somebody that believed in the God that Noah followed when he went onto the ark. You know, that Adam spoke about to the people that, you know, went on the ark. He was alive, and his children were alive to tell the people, the children of Noah, when they went on the ark. They lived a thousand years. So he had that, and his family, he loved his family, and that was important to God, because that showed something about his integrity. Family is an important indication of somebody's stability and selflessness in a role of leadership. Genesis chapter, because let me tell you right now, you have a family, it's going to cost. Amen. Genesis chapter number 11. Or here's 12. Now the Lord, see chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said, you see that past tense? Had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now he said that to them. They didn't leave. See in verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years when he departed out of Haran. Now that's what we're talking about over there, you know, in Acts chapter 2. But this is in Haran. This is before Haran he spoke to him. So before this point, God had spoken, but he still hadn't left. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, you jump back to chapter 11 and verse 17, the generations of Terah. That's his father. Terah begat Aram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. Now, this shows you they had a close family, because Haran dies. They end up leaving Ur of the Chaldees like God told them to, before they were in Haran, and they went to Haran. Now, why do you think they stayed in Haran after Haran died? There was something about his son that was familiar enough and comfortable enough and allowed him to get some sort of peace and solace over the death of his son. Because God didn't tell him to go to Haran. He told him to go to Canaan, the promised land, amen? But he stays there and would appear as almost as if Haran was named after his son. So he didn't want to leave. And Haran died before his... So there comes a point in time where your family can become too close, where it pushes God out. And it's dangerous. So on the one hand, the family was his strength. But on the other hand, it became his weakness, which is often the case. Your faith is challenged with your strengths so that you can discover... They're really your weaknesses. They're only strengths because they're gifts. So he says, Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where they were told to leave, but they didn't. They leave after Haran dies. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And he points that out because that's going to be elaborated on in the ensuing chapters. And Terah took Abraham his son and Lot his son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, like God told them. And what did they do? They came unto Haran and dwelt there. They didn't leave. This is a man of faith. This is the found. This is why. This is. Do you see what is being established right here in the beginning of this apologetic discourse, which is incredibly well thought out, and he's full of the Holy Ghost. God is laying this thing out, and it's for our edification also, because he's showing you what he's doing. He has a plan and a purpose for the nation of Israel. It's going to be postponed, but it's not something that's done away with. Amen? And so he came into Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Tirah were 205 years, and Tirah died in Haran. So it took his brother's death to get out of Ur. It took his father's death to get out of Haran. So when you don't believe God and obedient faith, it will result in a postponement of blessings God wants to give you, and require a purging mechanism to burn out that dross of unbelief, so that what God wants you to see, you can see. And it comes in the form of tribulation. You're going to have problems no matter what, brother. Amen? But this is problems in a way you don't want them to come. I'm not saying his brother wouldn't have died anyways, that God smote him dead, but he didn't leave until that happened. And oftentimes, unfortunately, it's not till something serious happens that people take God serious. And even more unfortunate that it takes something serious to happen before Christians take God serious. Amen? That's correct, right? That's what you're seeing take place here, and it's going to be elaborated on in further detail as we go through this chapter, which is phenomenal. But we'll pick it up next week. We laid an important foundation today. Any questions? Yeah. Okay, we'll take a break.